The church that we have tonight to look at is the church at Thyatira. Now, the church at Thyatira was situated, the city of Thyatira was situated in a valley connecting two other valleys. And because of that situation, if you can imagine it, it left her wide open for attacks from any enemy forces that might be wandering that way. So always at Thyatira, there was a garrison stationed there to protect the town itself. But it wasn't so much to defend Thyatira, but in defending Thyatira, it would be an obstruction for any enemy force to attack Pergamos a little further on. So that was a real motive for having the garrison there. So it would spare the capital, Pergamos, and would remain intact, hopefully, and for Thyatira to take the brunt of the attack, but the garrison was there to protect both cities. Because of its situation, it was a busy trading city. And because it was a busy trading city, it had, therefore, problems. And the problems that any industrial or any large city that has many industries would find, especially at this time. And now, there isn't an exact parallel today, but there's something the same, something. Now, there were then what they called guilds. Now, there were guilds also years ago, which I don't think they're quite the same thing. But the guilds then, I don't know if you can call them trade unions, exactly. And yet, they're as near as you can get to a trade union. You can decide what they are. I leave it to you. Now then, if you belong to a certain trade, supposing it would be mainly there, woolen and cloth and patterns and weaving and all the things to do with materials in Thyatira. Now then, if you were in any one of those, say if you were in the selling of blankets, for example, you belong to the Blanket Sellers Guild. Or if you were in the weaving department, you would belong to the Weaverman's Guild. Each one had a guild. And you belonged to this guild, and you met regularly. And each guild had its own little god. And this god you had to worship. They also had feasts. And these feasts were very elaborate things indeed. But after the feast, it changed from a feast to an orgy. And just, it was just one, well, what can you describe it? An immoral kind of events where people indulge in dreadful things. If you got up after the feast, if you felt you could worship the god and not mean it, and eat the food and partly enjoy it, and then get up before the immorality, then you would suffer dreadful persecution. You are either in it up to the ears or not in it at all. It was one of the two. There was no choice. There were no nominal members. They were all committed members of these guilds. This is a problem. You imagine yourself now to be a successful tradesman there, and you're somewhere in the wool trade along the line of that particular product, and you belong to a certain guild. And one day, you become a Christian. Hitherto, it hadn't worried you. You had worshipped the little god. It hadn't meant a great deal to you. Sometimes you thought it did. Other times you didn't think so. And then the feast came along. You rather enjoyed them. And you got into the way of immorality. Everybody was immoral, so why not join them? So you joined them. But one day, the hand of God laid hold upon you. And the day God touched your heart and brought you to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, where your sins were forgiven, washed clean and made acceptable in the sight of God, you had one big problem. You see it? It was a very big problem, very real one. If you had a discussion group like this, and people might say, is it right for a Christian to belong to a guild? And if there was a minister there who was trying to appease his people, he'd have a very difficult task. Well, anyway, something happened that helped the situation a little. It didn't help it at all, but made the problem even worse. Somebody who thinks out an answer with a compromise that will suit the guild and suit the church. Now, can you imagine a compromise? You think that's impossible, isn't it? Absolutely impossible. And so a woman this time, a prophetess, arises, and she says that she has found the solution. And this is her teaching. She argues that in order to conquer Satan, you must first of all get to know him. It's quite a clever argument, the more you think of it. In order to conquer Satan, you must first of all get to know him. So you join in these guilds. You join in these orgies, but you don't enjoy them. They're nothing to you, but you join in. So that you can really know how awful Satan is, and how filthy and wicked and evil the things of Satan are. And so you join in. But you're all right, because you're a Christian, and you're only doing it in order to be wise in the ways of Satan. And she's called here, rightly, I suppose, Jezebel. Now, that is the situation. Now you wonder, well, whatever can be done with a church like Thyatira? Now let's begin to read about her in verse 18. And unto the star, the pastor, or the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire. Notice the choice now with each one. Last week with Pergamos, when it was a sinner, the Nicolaitans, who believed in sinning in a sophisticated way, would argue a spiritual argument for their sin. He hated that and would fight against them. Now here we find his eyes are like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. You can almost see the anger and the light in his eyes of great displeasure and anger. As he sees what's going on, it's as if he was looking at a church and seeing the behavior of some, and then suddenly he just feels that he can hardly contain himself. It's as if his feet are steadied like this, and his eyes flash. He said, this is wrong. This is the attitude that is to be conveyed here in this verse. But first of all, he is kind to her and says, I know thy works. What were they? And charity, church of love, plenty of love there. And service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Now what does that mean? It means I know you're a church of all these good things, of faith, of service, of love, of all these. And you haven't dwindled. It wasn't a matter that you started off well. This can be true of so many of us, can't we? You know, we start on an idea and we get everything and all the materials ready. We start full float and we run very quickly for the first 5 yards, and then we kind of just saunter and stop, and that's it. Many people start like that. Many people start the Christian faith like that. Meteorites, they suddenly come like a flash and they've gone before they really started. No, it's not like that with her. She began, progressed, and increased till as she continued that she was better than she was than when she began. That's a kind of church. So there is progression here. The love doesn't diminish. You know, they might say, oh, those people are so loving, they're bound to tire. They're bound to get weary. They get tired of giving. They get tired of giving of themselves. Yes, people do. When they give unreasonably and foolishly, without any thought or consideration, but when a person gives, as the Bible tells us to, with knowledge, then it grows steadily and stronger. And their capacity and their ability to give and the steadfastness increases as well. So it was with Thyatira. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel. You suffer her. You allow Jezebel to be in the church, which calleth herself a prophetess. Now, she isn't a prophetess, but she calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now then, this then is the accusation, that Jezebel, with her teaching, is leading people to commit adulterous behavior, fornication, and immoral behavior, and to feast with pagans in ways that Christians never should, and to be in places they never should be. I sometimes wonder, you know, how remote some of these churches are from the churches today. There are many, many Christians go to places today that they never should be there. They never should be seen there. And 5 or 10 years ago, people would never have considered being in the places that Christians frequent today. I think that's been becoming increasingly so. Now then, with her, this woman was encouraging it. Now look, it's a good thing, she said. We've been placed in Thyatira. And if we go into these guilds and do these dreadful things, she agreed with them. Dreadful things. Immorality, orgies, feasting, worshipping these gods, awful things. Of course, we don't agree with all that. But we want to get to know Satan. We want to get to know his wiles. So come with me. Come with me. And enter there. And you'll be successful. And you'll be able to give to missionaries. And you'll be able to give to the church collection. You'll be able to help the poor. You'll be able to do such a lot of things. See how useful it'll be. Because it won't really harm you because your heart's not in it. Now then, the thing is this. Sin is a treacherous thing. Can any one of us here, myself now, any of us, trust himself or herself with their besetting sin? Even though we are Christian, we can put ourselves in a situation that we know that is a place of peril. We know it. We may just get away for a little while. But the flesh being the flesh, we will fail. We'll be sorry about it. We will fail, and we will bring sorrow to the Holy Spirit as well. So you're not asking, you see, there are no spiritual giants. They never have existed. You know, we're just little tiny puny things. But the faith that God gives us is great, but we ourselves are but small, fragile things. And so when we are taken into a situation like that, and this person reassures us and says, you know, this is a teaching that if only the church in Thyatira really grasped it, she could really overcome these guilds, and we could, in the end, even rule the guilds and change the laws. There'd be that kind of silly talk. But you'd never break the backs of these guilds. Not in so short a time. Now then, she led many astray. So the attitude of God, our Saviour, is very kind towards her, nevertheless. And in verse 21, it's put like this. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. I gave this person, who is a Christian, she's not a prophetess, but she thinks she is, I gave her opportunity. Give her opportunity to repent. But she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation except they repent of their deeds. Now, that's, if you look at it, it's a very frightening verse. Let's consider it for a moment and what it is really saying. The situation is this. There is a woman leading many astray with a doctrine which has a certain amount of plausibility about it. It sounds, well, all right. If I don't join a guild, I shall be poor. And I won't be able to sell my wool. If I can't sell my wool, I will starve. Yet, if I do join a guild, I deny my Saviour and I'm a poor Christian. So the Christian was in a terrible dilemma. So when a voice came from some direction and said, I found the solution, they were relieved to hear anybody offering any kind of solution. If you can put yourself in their situation. Because it seemed to be an impossible one. They couldn't be Christian and starve, so they felt. Neither could they go fat and wealthy and deny Christ. They were in a great dilemma. A great dilemma. But if you look at these churches, there is something, a note that's been struck all the while. Anything that brings compromise to the church, however well it is covered, turn away from it. Anything that brings impurity or allows impurity in the church, turn away from it. That is really the advice of the Bible, at whatever cost that may be. Now, you think today, if a church makes a stand, and I trust ours is making a stand, there are lots of things where people say, don't you have that? Don't you have that? Don't you do this? Don't you do the other? Don't you have this? Well, what do your young people do? This is what I usually get. You don't have anything for young people in your church, do you? And that kind of thing, when you think of all the activity and all the effort there is amongst our young people, but that's the kind of thing that is said. Now, what they mean is, you don't have any entertainment for them. You don't have any of this to make them happy. And so he said, no, we don't. Well, what do you do with them? Well, we give them Bible studies and prayer. Bible studies? Now, in most places today, you see, they wouldn't think of taking their Bibles. The emphasis is in something else that draws away from purity. We've got our problems in our age. There are big things a Christian has to think. Should I belong to that? Should I be in any way involved with that? Or should I allow that particular thing into the church? And in every decade, which I'm mentioning perhaps too often now, there is some kind of Christian philosophy, which to me is a sin of the Nicolaitans, a sophisticated sin, that comes in and draws people away. What shall we do? Well, the answer is, keep to the simplicity of the faith. Now, if not, what happens? Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. That is what God is saying here. Our Lord is saying that I will actually punish in this life. This is something that we often overlook in our Christian teaching. Well, I think it's something I don't like to mention too often. There is the punishment of the lost in hell. There is the rebuke of the redeemed in the day of Christ, in the ways they may have failed the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is also God's rod here on earth on certain occasions. Now, I don't know what kind of occasions they are, but there are certain occasions when God's rod will come against a person in this life and will cause great sorrow and tribulation to them because they have sinned in a particular way. Now, it's no use for us to speculate what kind of thing would it be. It's useless. Because you and I then would only go on our pets' hobby horses and say, it would be for that, or for that, or for the other. God knows the depth of a man's sin and hatred against him. God knows how far even a Christian is compromising a church. And I think that is a great responsibility. Take now if they were a minister or an elder or a member who takes a congregation and congregations in vast numbers in a certain direction of compromise, I would say that that person, whoever, whatever he may be, is placing himself in grave danger in this life because he is making impure the pure people of God. He is spoiling the beautiful work that God is doing with the church on earth. So when people sometimes will say to you or myself, ah, well, you know, I don't think we should be too strict and we should just give and take a little. I've not met patience with that at all. A thing is either right or wrong, black or white. We see it as being correct or wrong and we follow a straight line. We don't compromise, we go a straight line. And whoever is offended, whatever he may say, well, I won't say it doesn't matter, it does matter, but it's sad, but we must still continue on the way that is right and endeavour to keep a church that follows the ways of God. But I tremble for any. Now then, for a minister then, including myself here, it means that you must search your heart when you are leading a church and think, well, am I doing this the right way? Now, I'll give you an example. I've been reading lately about revival and so on. And the one fear that I have had, that if revival should come, that I might not recognize it and then oppose it. That to me would be a most frightening thing. Then there's another frightening thing. A false thing coming along and calling that revival when it's not. And leading people astray. So there are two terrible dangers that can almost make a minister's heart grow cold. One is to follow something that is false and lead them, like some Jezebel or the Nicolaitans, into some treacherous way. Or else, on the other hand, not to be so careful not to recognize when the warmth of the Spirit comes and the power of the Spirit. And that's why I think our hearts must be kept tender and we must be kept near to the Lord and pray that we shall not fall either to the left or to the right. Now then, is there a kind of a way you can follow? I think that there is. The attitude I would take is this. Anything that comes from God, I will accept. That's right, isn't it? And you would. But we can test the spirits. Whether they are of God. And if there are not certain features in them of godliness and purity and holiness and that which glorifies God, then we know that they are not of God. We can wait for a while and bide our time. You know, and then we can look upon them. Do you remember there was a remarkable verse, if I can remember the exact original of it here now. It was in the Epistle of John, where it talked about trying the Spirit, testing the Spirit. But it had a word there, and I can't remember the word at the moment in the original. It had it that you leave it in a kind of an acid and see in the morning what has happened to the metal that you put in. That is, give it time. Don't join it. Observe it. Observe it for a while. Then by their works, ye shall know them. Now there have been many, many things in the last 5 or 10 years that you and I have seen. And what I have done, I have stood by. If it is of God, what did Gamaliel say? It will last. And if not of God, it will die. Or keep on changing forms, which is just more or less dying and taking life in another form and so on, on and on again. So that you can take that kind of principle and rule and follow it and have a great deal of comfort and then still wait in your heart and prepare your heart for that which is of God. And meanwhile, the way to prepare our hearts is to be men of the Scriptures and men of prayer and men of the fellowship of the house of God. The thought of punishment on earth is a very terrifying one to me. It always has been. But unto you I say, unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. Now look at how far they went. Not known the depths of Satan, as they speak. That was their boast. We know the depths of Satan. We know his mind. You know there's a verse in the Bible that says that we should know the deep things of God. And here is the opposite here, you see. We know the depths of Satan. You can't tell anything to us about Satan. We know it all. But what they haven't realized is this. They may still be Christian, but any sign of spirituality or of godliness or of holiness has long since departed from them. And they who are poor are rich. And they who are rich are poor. And the condemnation of God is upon these people. But that which you have already hold fast till I come. Now, what does he say then to these people who are those who are poor? It's very hard on them. You think now, in the same chapel, there sitting next to you is a man who's a Christian, and he goes to the guild, and you know that he's up to the ears in the guild. You know he's there, and he's following the teaching of Jezebel, and he has a kind of supercilious smile on his face. He's a superior Christian, because he can be above sin and yet indulge in sin. This is their usual argument. You're going to be above it, and yet you indulge in it. And he'd be standing by your side, very, very superior. And you, with the very poor little suits maybe on you, and yet you stood for the Lord. You're not making any trade at all because you don't belong to the guild. You're ostracized in that way. And people won't come and buy from you because you're told you don't belong to the guild. And you are poor. And your prospects are poor. And then you go to family. And you see his children having everything. And your children not having anything. His children getting married and he can buy a house for them. Your children getting married and you don't know if they'll have a tent. That's the kind of situation when you bring it down to realities. And that's the kind of situation, you know, in the Eastern Bloc countries. That's the kind of separation, and in other parts of the world too, of the cost of being a Christian. Well then, what do we say to these people that are poor and yet they are rich? Hold fast till I come. Hold on. Because it will be a different day. Now, he wants them to be gripped with another teaching, which is greater than the teaching of Jezebel, or of the Nicolaitans, or of any other person. He wants them to think of the teaching of the coming of Christ and the culmination of all things. Now, I'll read you the verses. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works upon unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Now, what is he saying here? He's saying, now look, there will be a time when Christ will come and Christ will rule and Christ will reign. You belong to that. That is what he's telling them. You belong to that. And those are the riches that you belong to. You may be poor now, but hold on to the fact that he is victorious, and hold on to the fact that he will come. Then he finishes off like this. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, what's he doing there? He's encouraging the group that have remained faithful and saying to them to hold on and not to give in to the sin of Jezebel, not to give in to the compromise of the world, because it would tarnish their faith and spoil their witness. and everything lovely, spiritual that they had would be destroyed. Now, that's the situation there. Now, what do we learn from that? Well, I want you to think with me, where's our situation today? Was it like with you? Or how is it going to be? We can't say we are in hard times, but there are hard times for some people now. We know that, don't we? We also know that the times will get harder. That we will know as well. What can we learn from the Church of Thyatira? Well, this is what I learned. That the Christian's view must be one of eternity. In Thyatira, they must think of the gospel and of God, not only as the Saviour in the Church of Thyatira, but the eternal God and the everlasting God. And they must have a long view like that. Now, I'll illustrate that now. Modern philosophers, who are Christian philosophers, or nominal Christian philosophers, some of them, they have one preoccupation. It's strange, but they don't see it. They have one preoccupation, and that is this life. They're completely taken up with this life. And all their teaching is geared to their view of this life. Now, all that we need to say about this life is, let your conversation be in heaven. Let your life be here on earth as we believe it to be like in heaven. That's how much interest we have in that. In one way, you can say, we are totally disinterested in all these applications that men work out, that a Christian should be, do and do not, and so on. What we are saying is, we walk a narrow road, we go in a straight way, we know where we are going. It doesn't matter really when we die, whether we are young or whether we are old, but we are marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God, and eternity is ours. And all the glory of eternity is ours. And because that is ours, then I'm not concerned about all these little things and all these arguments that people involve themselves with. Now, doesn't this bring us now to the function of a church? The function of a church is not to get on with the world, is not to understand the world, is not to try in any way to come to terms with the world. That is not the function of the church. The function of the church is to preach the gospel, and it is the work of the Spirit to draw out of the world men into the church of Jesus Christ. Do you see the difference? But you see how subtle a thing it is. How subtle a thing it is. I will go in this direction, and I'll compromise a little, and by going a little that way with them, I identify myself with them. Then suddenly I say, a sudden word, I'm a Christian. And they'll laugh or something at you. Because you're going about it totally the wrong way. You're a member of the church. You get on with being a Christian. You get on with worshipping God. You get on with your holy living. You get on with speaking straight and directly about the things of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And let the world observe. Let it deride, or pity, or mock, or whatever it wishes to do. Let it do any of these things. But the Holy Spirit will see to it that they are observing us. Now then, how can we be of any effect? We must not forget the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. We must not forget that He is able to work in a person's heart as he's observing another Christian. Now, supposing now we have in the Church of Thyatira a Jezebelian, if we can call him something like that, a follower of Jezebel. There he is in his orgy and behaving in a way that if the Lord came, he would blush with shame. But there he is, behaving in that way. But in this orgy as well, there's another person carrying on with the same immorality whose heart is heavy. And he looks at that Christian and he thinks, well, it's done nothing for him. It's done nothing for him. But then, as he walks the streets one day and he passes a poor little shop, and he sees there a Christian with a lovely smile on his face and a clear conscience about his life in this world. And he's very impressed. Why is this man not in a guild? So he says, why don't you join a guild? You'd be better off. I wouldn't be better off. I'd be worse off. Why do you say you'd be worse off? I'd have to grieve my Lord. Well, you've got to eat. Yes, I know that. I do the best I can. Well, isn't it important for you to look after your children? Yes, it is. I do the best I can. But I have to sacrifice even their well-being and keep the honour of the Lord. And this man begins to think. And that will have more effect upon a seeker than a sinning Christian. Do you see it? It'll have far more effect, far, far more effect upon an unbeliever than to see a Christian compromising by sophisticated sin or argument or some such silly thing or whatever it may be, to see a person being what he should be. Now, how can a person be like that? You can only be like that when you have a long view, when you are looking where you're going. Now then, what does then the rich Christian who is poor in these world's goods, what would be his attitude? Well, he says, I've got a pair of scales here. And they're in the Bible. He said, and I've been doing some weighing. And when I put into the scales my afflictions, my hunger, and the hunger of my children, and my sorrow, and persecution too, and also a little, perhaps, of sorrow to see my fellow Christian behaving in a gross manner, then on this side, I see a far exceeding weight of glory. And when that is put in, this little bit of suffering that I have for a while, for a season, jumps into the air and is far outweighed by the weight of glory. What is this weight of glory? It is a knowledge in my heart over and over again that I belong to him. How many times will a person who follows say, you can give it any name, the sinner, the Nicolaitans, a compromiser, the backslidden Christians. How many times does he wonder if he's a Christian or no? How many times is he deeply troubled whether he is the Lord or not? Many, many times. But this one is very, very different, because his spirit witnesses with a person's spirit that he is a child of God. And he's reassured by God many, many times. He's uplifted in the hymn. He's encouraged in the word. He delights in the preaching. He loves the fellowship of the saints. He doesn't find any sacrifice too great. All that to him seems to be a wonderful thing. Why? Because of the weight of glory. He begins to feel those weightier wealth upon him now, that he has peace with God. That's a very wonderful thing to have, that he knows that heaven is his. And that verses that you and I know well, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Verses like that belong to you and become part of your soul, and you know that that inheritance is yours. And you're not doing anything that can make you doubt that that is not yours. You're not involving yourself with any kind of trash or nonsense or any foolish kind of superficial Christianity, but you are going for that which is holy and that which is safe and pure. Now then you know your rights. Now I'm coming to the very point that I want to make, and it is this. How does then a poor minister know if he's going the right way? By doing the things that in his heart and his soul that he knows that God wants. Be ye holy, for I am holy. So he prefers truth and hates lies. I know that's correct. He delights in morality and not in immorality. So I know that's right. He tells you to bring every thought into the captivity of Christ. So a clean mind he prefers to one filled with malice, envy or dirt or any kind of thing. So I know that's right. He loves to hear me pray. So I know that, she writes. I meditate in the scriptures, and he loves me to know my scriptures. So I know that, she writes. He tells me to encourage people to come to the assembly of God's people. So I know that, she writes. And by the time I've been busy with all those things, I've not much time for anything else. And then if I want to know what am I to be like, then go to the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are they. And then you have a whole list of things. And it's a lifetime occupation of what you're to be like. And if we are involved in those things, I am sure that if there's a revival coming, it won't miss us. Because we are the people of God. And he never punishes purity. He's never contrary to himself. It's only if we have become hard in some way, he passes by. But he would not pass us by if our hearts delight in him and in the things that are good and in the things that are clean. At whatever cost or price it may be. Here they are told to hold on. Perhaps that's a message for us. What a confusing age. It's very, very difficult for those who are leading any fellowship or a church. What a confusing age. How many different voices. How many different attitudes. This one, and they all think they're right. And I think I'm right, and they think I'm right. What can you do? All you can do is to go with the sincerity of your heart to your Bible and to your God, and to follow the principles and the doctrines that we find there, and to follow them honestly. And I believe that God will honor them that honor him. It wasn't easy in Thyatira. It wasn't easy. It was a very difficult choice. When that woman came, before she came, it was easy. It was wrong to belong to a guild and all that bad thing that they did. It was easy. But here came a woman saying, I've got a teaching which is an escape route. You really need to get to know the depths of Satan in order to conquer Satan. Now then, you want to be wiser than these rather simple Christians. And so there you found a snare coming in. So they had it. It was hard on them. So he says to them, hold on to what you know. These things you know, those things are new, they're strange, they're not tested, they look wrong. Hold on and hold fast to what you know, and I will come, and I will bless. That's our situation today. It's a situation of holding on and being faithful to the things of God. See how very, very few we are. Very, very few. I don't know much about figures, but they say, you know, it's under 2% now in Britain that actually attend a place of worship. And what percentage of that are evangelical? And what percentage of that is heart is committed to the things of God? You know, when you really think of that, we're not speaking in hundreds of thousands anymore. We're speaking in tens of thousands, aren't we? And less. Tiny, tiny number. A very, very small number as compared to things, you know, the vast multitude. When you can have vast organizations that can say, oh, that so many millions and millions and millions belong to them. And yet we are the people of God. What shall we do when there will be a visit in Cardiff before very long? Their estimate 350,000 people will be in a large open space in Cardiff. I can guarantee you, quite a number of evangelical Christians will go and see. They want to know the things of darkness. They want to understand those things. They'll go there. They'll go there. And those who don't go there will be looked at rather odd and so on. We must hold on. I don't believe in being cruel or unkind or making demonstrations. Don't believe in that. I don't think that's the place of a Christian. But we must hold on. He won't fail us. We shall be very, very few. I don't know what we will do. Supposing we have a prayer meeting, we won't be many. But we'll be some, won't we? We'll be some. We'll be some. That's a kind of situation. We are outnumbered by vast denominational organizations, multitudes of unbelievers, strange doctrines amongst ourselves. and then we seem to be so few. And then the few in other places are persecuted. And you can almost hear the cry of the children of God saying, oh God, how long? How long? And you can enter into something of the anguish of those people. But we, in our place too, we must not fail the Christians in Russia and those places, the USSR. We must not fail them. We must remain pure. I think one of the most frightening things that I ever heard, I don't know where it came from, but I heard from a few places, that some Christians came from the Eastern Bloc, from Eastern Germany to West Germany, and when they saw the affluence and the laxity of European evangelicals, most of them went back. They preferred it. They felt that the dangers of the West were far worse than the dangers of the East. Well, it makes you think, doesn't it, really? It makes you think. And sort out our priorities. Are we really committed? Would we be willing to lay aside many a thing in order to say, I will not leave thee, Lord, for I know that thou wilt never forsake me. For remember, in that day when he calls us, we shall need him desperately then. And in the day of judgment, we cannot do without him. And in the day of Christ, we must lean upon him. And we shall have eternity to enjoy him. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee and ask thee to help us and grant us grace, O Lord. We thank thee for the encouragement that there are in some places. But when we realize, O Lord, the multitudes, we ask thee to so stir us as believers to live godly lives, truly godly lives, that people will be greatly moved in the areas that we live and the sphere that we work, and that our influence upon them will be far-reaching and deep, many years afterwards maybe. May we live such lives, O Lord, that they will shine for thee, for the sake of Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen.